All right, if you can go over to Luke 15, we're going to start at verse 11. Let's go ahead and read it, and we're going to be reading a lot here. It's verse 11 through 32. And Luke writes this, he said, and he said, talking about Jesus, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now here's where we're going to be today. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So last week, we started to look at this parable of the prodigal son. And what's happening here in Luke 15, we saw that Jesus is responding to the attitude that he sees in the Pharisees. In Luke 15, 1 and 2, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus sees that these religious leaders that were meant to represent God weren't like God at all. They had no heart for the lost. They had no joy when the lost were saved. And they were upset that Jesus would have anything to do with people like that. And so in response to that, Jesus tells three powerful stories that show how unlike God these Pharisees were. Jesus shows God to be a seeking, searching God who reaches out to these very individuals that the Pharisees had no time for or no compassion for. And God rejoices when sinners like that are found. And so we're concentrating now on the last of these three stories, on the parable of the prodigal son. And last week we looked at the younger son. We saw how he totally disgraced, dishonored his family by asking for the inheritance early. Then he took the money that he got, he cashed out his assets, took that money that he got, and he went to a far-off land where he spent all that money on riotous living. He just gave himself over to the lust of the flesh, the depravity of the flesh. He fulfilled it in every way it wanted. Eventually, he runs out of money. He finds himself destitute. He finds himself living with pigs, desiring. He's so hungry, he's desiring to eat the food that the pigs are eating. And it says that nobody came to his aid. And we saw that that was the loving hand of a gracious God drawing that boy back, turning his heart, making it hard to continue in sin. And so eventually, the young son returns, and we saw how there was a depression there, because he says, I'm going to go home and I'm going to confess my sin to my fathers. It is my sin that has caused this misery. But then he says, here's what I'm going to have to say. I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. Make me like one of your hired hands. And I believe that boy was just thinking, I have ruined everything. It will never be the same. I have so sinned against my father. I have so disgraced my family. And my father will never love me like he did before. So hopefully, he'll just treat me like a hired hand. That's more than I deserve. When he gets home, in the distance, the father sees him and takes off running to him. And this boy that is still so dirty and stinky, who knows the last time he had a bath? He'd been living with pigs. You can imagine the stench. You can imagine what he looked like. And the father falls on him. The Greek says falls on his neck, starts kissing him over and over again. The boy is welcomed home completely. The father is so gracious, so loving. He's not holding any grudges at all. Full acceptance. And so the boy starts giving his speech. And what does he say? He says, Father, I have sinned against you. But no longer does he say, make me like one of your hired servants. Why? Because the father's been so gracious and so loving that the son knows I'm still his boy. He still loves me. He's welcoming me back into the home. No grudges, no resentment, no hostility. I'm still his boy. And we saw that that is how God welcomes back either a backslidden saint who has walked away from him. He will welcome you back like that, so you come back to him. And we also saw that that is how God welcomes the sinner when that sinner repents and is saved for the first time. Then there was the celebration. That was one of the points in all three of the stories, that when a sinner is saved, and in this story, when a backslidden saint returns, all of heaven celebrates. They return to grace. They don't return to an angry God. Now, let me give you a reminder of the cast of characters here, because there's a lot of disagreement in all this. First of all, you have the father. There's no disagreement there. He represents God. Now, when it comes to the younger son, you start getting two camps. Divides pretty evenly. Some will say, that is a sinner. That's an unbeliever who is coming to God in salvation, initial salvation. Others will say, no, that is a saint. That is a backslidden believer because he was in the house. He did have a relationship with the father, and then he left. And so that is the backslidden saint coming home. Really doesn't matter. You can teach it both ways, and good men do. The point, I believe, is not whether it's a backslidden saint or an unbelieving sinner. The main point is the Father's grace. How gracious and how loving, how merciful and how forgiving he is. Now we come to the older brother, and there's the two thoughts here that kind of split down the middle too. First of all, you have the thought that he is unsaved but religious, like the Pharisees. And then you have the other school of thought, and these both are valid, that he is a saved legalist. Now, I am going to primarily treat him as unsaved but religious, because I do believe that Jesus is saying that this elder son is like the Pharisees. He is now instructing them. He's now pointing at them, teaching them that this is what you're like. You're exactly like this. So I believe that he is unsaved but religious. But if you believe he is saved and legalistic, I don't blame you. I mean, there's good arguments on both sides. And I think you could teach it both ways. Now, what do I mean by being merely religious? This is important. The merely religious, it's those who may have an outward appearance of being right with God. They attend church. They can quote scripture. They pray in church. They sing worship songs in church. They have an outward morality. And listen, they may even be preaching in pulpits. Here's the problem. They've never seen their need to respond to the gospel. They've never been convinced of their sin and guilt before a holy God. Therefore, they've never seen their need of a Savior. They feel their own goodness, their own morality, their own works will get them into heaven. Therefore, they're in church, but not in Christ. They're converted to religion, but haven't entered into a relationship with the Savior. And many of the merely religious will speak about grace without ever being a recipient of grace. They've missed it completely. Now, you got to see this. Christianity is not just becoming more positive about God and then going someplace once or twice a week to kind of hang around other people who have become more positive about God. Christianity begins by being convinced that we are sinful and guilty before a holy God. That's where it begins. Then it moves from that to a humbling yourself before God, where you realize that I can't do anything to save myself. Therefore, what you do is you look away from yourself and your own works and your own performance, all those things you think are making God owe you heaven. You cast those away and you look to Jesus Christ alone and depend upon Him and His work for your salvation. The result of that is you enter into a living, loving, personal relationship with God that touches everything in your life, your values, your choices, everything you do. Jonathan Edwards said this, "True religion is a powerful thing, a fervent, a vigorous engagedness of the heart." Why? Because you've been brought into a real relationship with Jesus Christ. So with that as a background, let's dig into our story. And we're going to pick up the story here. The younger brother has returned. The father is overjoyed. He says, we've got to celebrate. And so the whole household now is celebrating. It's a great scene, isn't it? Until the older brother enters the scene. So let's look at the elder son inquiry. We've got that. Here's our outline. The elder son's inquiry, the elder son's spiritual condition, the difference between religion and Christianity, and the characteristics of the elder brother. And so what we're doing today is we're trying to see, we've been looking at grace so much, and I want to show you how easy it is to miss grace, think you have it, because religion is the great counterfeit. Uses all the same terms. Many times it goes into the same building, but you can miss grace altogether through religion. Look at Luke 15, 25 through 27. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." So he's been out in the field working, draws near to the house. He hears the celebration, the music and the dancing, calls him a servant over and says, "What's going on in there?" And I'm sure the servant's excited to tell him. Everybody loves to be a messenger of good news. And so he tells him what's going on, and I'm sure that servant is surprised by the elder brother's reaction. And I'm sure everybody listening to Jesus tell the story right now is surprised too, because all of these stories so far has ended with the lost item being recovered and everybody celebrating. Now, all of a sudden, you've got this story ending with a sour note. The older brother's not celebrating. He's angry. He's upset. He's resenting the celebration. Why? What is happening here? Well, like I said, Jesus is finishing with a powerful picture to confront the Pharisees. Those who look spiritual but knew nothing about the grace of God. He's saying, that's what you're like. This elder brother is you. So let's work this out and see the portrait Jesus paints of these hard-hearted religious folk. Let's look at the elder son's spiritual condition. And here's the key. The key is that he refuses to go into the house. I think that is the key that unlocks what's going on here. Luke 15, 28 says this, "But he was angry and refused to go in." The elder son's response, rather than joy, is a temper tantrum. He knew that this was a great day for his father, that it brought his father so much joy that the father said, "We must celebrate," and killed the fatted calf. That was an extravagant act back in those days. This boy, instead of joining in with his father in rejoicing, does everything he can to steal that joy from his father. What a selfish act. He's out there pouting rather than enjoying the party. Just another act of great disrespect and selfishness. Look at the father's response. He's gracious again. 15:28 again says this, his father came out and entreated him. His father could have gone out and said this, listen here, brat. How dare you act like this? Your brother's home and he's safe. Now march yourself into that house, little mister. You go up and you hug your brother and welcome him home and join in the celebration. That's the right thing to do. Now get on it. But he doesn't do that. He's gracious. What does he do? He goes out, just like he did with his returning son, he goes out to welcome him into the home, pleading with him to go into the home. With the younger son, he went out, brought him back into the house. Now he goes out to the older son, pleads with him, trying to get him into the house. What's the symbolism of the story here? This is very powerful. You've got to get what's going on here. Let's go back to the cast of characters. You've got the father, who is God. You have the younger brother, the wild son, saved initially, are returning from a backslidden state, and he has gone into the house. In the house, they're enjoying this great feast, which represents this. Now get this. That feast represents right relationship with God and salvation. The elder son, representing the Pharisees, refuses to listen to the father. He refuses to go in and enjoy the feast, and he is lost. That's the symbolism there. Now, the Pharisees would know that Jesus is talking about them at this point. I'm sure he's looking them right in the eyes when he's talking about this elder brother, because they were responding exactly like that elder brother did, right? They were upset that Jesus welcomes sinners and that he eats with them. Isn't that interesting? You welcome sinners and you eat with them. That's exactly what the father did with his returning son. Welcome that sinner back, and now he's eating with them. And so Jesus picks that up and says, this is how the elder brother acted. It's exactly what you just said to me. It's why you're mad. I welcome sinners and I eat with them. Here's the warning. He's saying, you may be serving God like this elder son, but you have refused to go into his kingdom. You're still outside. That's the point, I think. And he says, your reactions right now prove that you have no relationship with God because you're nothing like him at all. And so the warning is this, it's just as possible to be lost while you're serving like the elder son as it is to be lost while you're out in the world sinning like the younger son. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, brings up an amazing thought right here. What kept this elder brother out of the house? Look at verse 29. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served for you. Now that word served can also be translated slave in the Greek. And certain translations like the NRSV do translate it like that. For these many years I have slaved for you. And I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Tim Keller points out that this boy is not lost in spite of his good behavior. He is lost because of his good behavior. Let's work that out. In other words, it is not sin that is keeping him out. It's his righteousness. Think this through again. You've got to always go back. Here's our starting point. This elder son represents the Pharisees, so you have to overlay how the Pharisees are onto this older son when you're looking at his actions. What were the Pharisees like? What was keeping them from God? What was keeping them from not going into the kingdom? Not so much their sin. It was because they thought they were righteous. They thought they were obeying God by keeping his law. And so therefore, they didn't see a need for a Savior. They thought that God would look at their life. They've been good. They've been serving. They've been slaving. And that God would look at that and say, you're in because of what you're doing. See, they thought they were earning salvation, and they thought that God owed them heaven. Therefore, need a Savior? No. Serving God, but refusing to go into the kingdom because they see no need for a Savior. Mere religion like this is extremely dangerous because, like I said, it's a counterfeit. It can deceive you where you think you're okay when you're not. A.W. Tozer said this, "The whole world has been booby-trapped by the devil, and the deadliest trap of all is the religious one." Why would he say something like that? Well, let's figure that one out. I have two reasons out of many. And so here we have the difference between religion and Christianity. I want to open your eyes to some of these things. Mere religion, now get this, mere religion tries to take control over God. Here's how it does that. You can serve him to try to control him. You can serve him to try to force him to become a debtor to you. I've been good, now you must bless me. I've been good, therefore you must answer my prayers. You must make my life easy, and you must save me when I die. That's the older son. That's the Pharisees. By being good, by their own performance, by their works, they feel that God owes them that, owes them blessing, owes them salvation. That's what the older son was like. I have slaved for you. You owe me goats, and you owe me celebration. You owe me blessing. Christianity, though, is this. We are not trying to make God a debtor to us at all, are we? Listen, we understand he owes us nothing but hell. But what we get is heaven by grace. Grace, unmerited favor. See, in Christianity, rather than God becoming a debtor, now get this, rather than God becoming a debtor, Jesus becomes the debtor. How does Jesus become a debtor? Because of my sin. God puts my sin on Jesus, and he makes Jesus the debtor. And Jesus owes the wrath that I deserve. He owes the penalty that I had to pay. Jesus becomes the debtor in my place. And God pours his wrath out on Jesus in my place. And by grace alone, I get what Jesus deserved. That's the gospel. Jesus gets what I deserve. I get what he deserves. Praise God, I don't get what I deserve. Because all I deserve is wrath and punishment. And Jesus took that for me. And so in Christianity, we don't make God a debtor. We can't make God a debtor. Another interesting thing about religion is this, and this is another place where it's set apart from Christianity. Mere religion can be a way of pushing God away. Martin Buber said this, "Nothing so tends to mask the face of God as religion. It can be a substitute for God himself. I think religion is man's or Satan's, let's put it that way, greatest invention to keep God from taking control of our life." Rather than surrendering to him, what do? In religion, mere religion, we just add some religious stuff to our life. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll go to church. I'll give a little. I'll become a bit more moral. I'll do my little God bit, and I'll ease my conscience through that. I do my little sacrifice. You know, I'd rather be home watching the NFL, but I'll go to church. And I'm sure God will be happy with that. Do just enough to make him happy and keep him off my back. Keep him from trying to enforce his will in my life. See, religion, get this, religion is man's approach to God on man's terms. Here's what I'm going to do, and I expect you to accept that. Religion allows man to remain lord of his own life with no real surrender, and still rest believing God will be happy with it. No one will be saved on man's terms. We are saved on God's terms alone. He doesn't accept man's religious works to get into heaven. If you think being at church today makes you a Christian, wrong. It won't. You are a Christian by faith in the work of Christ alone. And then when you're saved, I'm glad if you don't know him right now, I'm glad you're here and hearing this message. But with Christianity, we don't work to try to make God accept us. We work because God has accepted us by grace. And we are so overwhelmed and stunned by his goodness and his mercy and his love that we want to be in church learning about him, that we want to serve him to bring him glory. That's the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion says, I must obey to earn acceptance. Christianity says, I obey because I am accepted. And I want to obey a God who loves me like that. But no one will be saved on man's terms. We come to God on his terms. So we need to see the danger of this happening in our churches today. Because listen, it is very possible in every church that the saint and the elder brother are sitting side by side. The elder brother singing, praying, turning the Bible. But it's also possible to be merely religious. And so we've got to watch out for that, to where we don't miss grace altogether. And we also must admit, though, right now, that it is very possible to be saved and to become elder brother-like. A saved saint, but morph into a legalistic saint. Because legalism is our default position. We've talked about this many times. We are all legalistic by nature. I mean, we've been trained to think you get what you deserve. And so we are so ready to impose that upon Christianity and say, we get what we deserve. If I can perform to a high enough standard, God will bless me. If I don't, he won't. And so we can become like the elder brother very easily. We're trying to make God a debtor. So we got to look at this. Let's look at some characteristics of the elder brother so we can catch ourselves if we're becoming like that. First characteristic of the elder brother, look at verse 28, is an anger against God. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. This goes back to making God a debtor. The merely religious and legalistic believer believe God owes them a comfortable life. I've done my part. I've served you. Therefore, give me what I deserve. Pay up. And when suffering comes in, or hardship, they don't think they deserve that. I've been slaving for you, and I get this? Are you kidding me? They get upset, and they get bitter. The Christian response is what? The gospel of grace. How does that work out? In the gospel, I'm convinced of God's great love for me. I'm overwhelmed by it. I'm stunned by it. Therefore, I rest in that love, even when things are difficult. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:28 says, all things work for my good. So when things in my life are getting rough, when difficulty comes in, hardship comes in, listen, in the security of the knowledge of his love that I've learned in the gospel, I can trust him that he is working all those things out for my good. God, you love me so much. You promised all things would work out for my good. Therefore, I trust you that even though things aren't going like I would want them to go, I trust you that you know what you're doing. I trust you that you love me. And that you are working all things out for my good through this. Even if it means suffering, even if it means difficulty and hardship, God, this is what you see I need. And in your love, you've brought this into my life to develop me, not to destroy me. And therefore, God, I thank you for what you're doing. See, rather than growing bitter, the grace and love I've experienced in the gospel helps me to rest. It helps me to embrace difficulty. It helps me to trust God. And because of that, I can be thankful rather than angry. I can start living with less anxiety, resting in his love, resting in his sovereignty, because a God who loves me as much as you do has seen that in the gospel. I've experienced your grace. God, then I can trust you in everything. And so I can rest when difficulty comes into my life. This is all through love. This is all for my good. The gospel shows me that. Second thing is a joyless and mechanical obedience. He gets angry with God, but here's a joyless and mechanical obedience. Look at verse 29. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Again, the word serve can also be translated slave. In RSV, puts it this way, but he answered his father, listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you. Mere religion and legalism. Legalism, let me explain that real quick. When I say legalism, what I mean is you can be saved, but now you're starting to look at your relationship with God based on your own performance rather than on Christ's performance. And so everything is based on you. If I'm doing good, he'll bless. If I'm not doing good, he won't. If I'm doing good, he accepts me and loves me. If I'm not doing good, he doesn't. That's legalism. But legalism and religion produces a service that is cold and lifeless and joyless. Why? Because it is not motivated by God's love, nor empowered by God's Spirit. It is motivated by self-interest, and selfishness gets old real quick. Selfishness will never bring you joy. It always keeps you worried and anxious. But legalism is serving out of selfishness. I'll do this because I want. I'll do this because I want to force him to bless. I want to force him to answer prayers. Or, on the other side, the service is motivated by fear. If I don't do this, what will he do to me? That's the experience of the Galatians. Paul says to the Galatians, you started well, but somewhere along the line, you've been convinced now that you're not saved by grace, that it takes your works, your performance, you're becoming legalist. And then what he says there, he says, when you do that, when you turn away from God's grace alone in your life, and you turn to your own performance, he says, you return to the experience of a slave with their harsh taskmaster instead of a son with a loving father. And that's exactly what happens under religion and legalism. Now it's all based on my performance. And since I know my performance rarely is up to the standard that it takes, well, it's never up to the standard that it takes. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There's a standard. I never hit that. So what happens under legalism is I am always seeing God as a harsh God. He's never pleased. He's never happy. He's looking down at my performance and he's going, ah, okay, C, and maybe a C plus, now you're doing better. You know, I expect A and you're D. He's never happy. The gospel and grace says that Jesus lived and got an A, 100%, passed the test. And God says, in grace, in the gospel, I'll look at his performance and you get an A because of how he lived. So when God looks at me now, he always says A, 100% in Christ. So if you want to be legalistic, there's going to be no joy in your service. There's no joy in religious service. Why? Because it's selfish and it's motivated by fear. It's like the Jehovah's Witness at the door on Saturday. Do you think they love doing that? They'd rather be with me watching USC on the TV, play football. That's what they'd rather be doing. But because of fear, they have to go out and do that. They have no freedom. That's religion. That's legalism. There is no joy there. What is the Christian response? The Christian response is the gospel. It is the gospel. Listen, know the gospel well. See what God has done in your life through his Son. Drive it deep into your heart until it captures your affection. And then the gospel will ignite your heart in passion for God. And then out of that passion will flow a joyful, willing service. How can you not serve a God like that? How can you not love a God like that? And so if your service is cold and heartless and you feel like you're just slaving, you know what? The answer is go look at the gospel and see what God has done for you until it ignites your heart, until your service becomes service that's flowing out of thankfulness and adoration, to where you see everything in your life. And here it is. What the gospel will do for you is you'll start to see everything in your life as an act of worship. I want my whole life to worship you because of what you've done for me. And so when I go to church and I serve Sunday morning, Lord, it is an act of worship. When I love my wife at home, it is an act of worship. Lord, I'm doing this for you, loving you by loving her. Everything is to be an act of worship. Isn't that what Romans 12 says? It says, therefore, in light of these mercies, talking about the gospel, looking back on it, Paul says, in view of that, in view of gospel truth, in view of the mercies that God has shown you through the work of his Son on the cross, says, in view of that now, live a life joyful, willing sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. Make your whole life an act of worship in light of what he's done in the gospel. And so what we have here is we have an anger against God. We have a joyless, mechanical obedience. Third thing, a coldness to younger brother types. Look at verse 30. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. I mean, do you hear the bitterness there? I probably should have read it differently. But when this son of yours came, that's better. He won't even own him as brother. I'm not even going to call him my brother. He's your son. The religious legalists have a hard time showing grace to others. Why? Because they have such a hard time experiencing God's grace themselves. They feel God is being harsh with them, and so they're harsh with others. So Paul warns the Galatians in Galatians 5:15. He says, because they were heading that way, they're heading into legalism. This is what he tells them. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. He said, you're becoming legalistic, and here's the danger. You're just going to bite and devour each other. Because legalism and mere religion, it breeds a hypercritical attitude. And those who fall short of what you think they should be doing, if you're a legalist, you've got your own little list of rules. This is what spirituality looks like. And it all depends on what church you're in, what geographical area you're in. In some areas, it's like, you don't play cards if you're a Christian. You don't go to movies. Some areas, you don't have a TV. It's all these little rules that are imposed, that are extra biblical rules. And listen, if you fall short of the legalist and their set of rules, that legalist will devour you. The Christian response, again, the gospel of grace. What we've got to see is the gospel of grace flows into every area of our life and instructs us. So because of the gospel of grace, how do I treat you? Well, I treat you the same way God treated me. I mean, how did God treat me? He welcomed me in when I was a vile sinner, and he still welcomes me when I keep failing as a saint. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's kind. He's loving. And so the gospel of grace tells me that that's how I treat you when you still fail at times. The same way God has treated me, graciously. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. Well, how do I see how the Lord has forgiven me? The gospel shows me. He just keeps forgiving me. I keep failing, he keeps forgiving me. And so how can I dare not accept you when you're failing? When you're struggling, if I am a recipient of such grace. See, but you don't want to be around legalists if you're struggling. Like the Pharisees, they'll rip you apart. There's this proud, hypercritical attitude. And get into a church that is legalistic, and I'll tell you what, compassion and mercy will be the victim. Nobody will feel like they can be honest about their struggles. And so you come into a legalistic church and, hey, how you doing? You put on that Christian smile. Great. Keeping all the rules. Keeping the list. Don't criticize me. That's legalism. That's what it will produce. That is not authentic Christianity. That's phony. Listen, the gospel applied in every area of our life fights that. If you're struggling, you can come up to me and tell me. I won't push you away. I won't criticize you. Why? Because there's areas I'm struggling too. We're all struggling. None of us have this thing wired. There are areas in every one of your lives you're struggling in, right? And God is still accepting you. God is still gracious. And so let's not be phony about this. Let's be real. The struggle is going to end one day in glory. I can't wait to get rid of this flesh. But right now, I still live so much in Romans 7, where Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I find myself still doing at times. Who will free me from this wretched flesh, this wretched failure at times? Then he says, praise God for Jesus. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. God's welcoming, accepting grace to people who struggle. And so a coldness to younger brother types shouldn't be existing in the church because we understand grace. We are recipients of grace, and we should show one another that same grace. But that leads to the next thought here, a lack of assurance of the Father's love. Because if you don't understand the gospel, you're never going to really be assured of God's love in your life. Look at verse 29 again. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. You owe me. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. You never threw me a party that I might celebrate. Where's all the good stuff for me? You know, it's not that the father didn't want to. Verse 31, he says, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But here's the thing with legalism or mere religion. As long as everything is based on your own performance, even though you feel sometimes God does owe you because your performance, if you think you're doing good, here's the problem. It leads to self-righteousness and pride. Legalism never leads to anything good. It'll lead you to self-righteousness and pride, which then makes you really hypercritical to those who aren't living like you. But here's the thing. In your life, you will have enough failures where you will live with a doubt that God really accepts you. Anything based on your performance must lead to doubt. How can it not? Because here's the questions. How do you know if you've done enough to earn his acceptance? I mean, where's that line where, okay, enough, I finally did it. How good is good enough? How many works are enough works? How much obedience is enough so I can rest and really, finally celebrate my salvation? God wants you to celebrate your salvation. But when do I finally get to that point when I'm basing things on my own performance? I'll never know. Under this system, because it's all based on you, your performance is at the center of everything. And so every time you fail, what's going to happen? You're going to think, is God punishing me? Is God mad at me? And then that leads to this for the legalist. I know I walked this way for a long time. God, I promise I'll try harder. Instead of getting up 30 minutes early to pray, I'll get up an hour. And you know what? I'll give more at church and I'll serve more. But here's the problem. You keep failing. You're never perfect enough. And so you live with this doubt. It's really hard for the legalist or the mere religious person to experience God's love. The Christian response, the gospel, right? Let me just really simplify this. Have you ever seen that simplified 1040 form for taxes? It says, what have you made? Send it in. Well, I'm going to really simplify this. When will I be good enough? Never. You'll never be good enough to earn God's acceptance. When will I have enough works to where he'll finally bless me? You never will. When will I be obedient enough to where he can finally say, all right, now I'm going to start answering prayers? You won't. Here is the gospel. The gospel is this. The gospel says when you trust in Christ and his work, God applies his work and his obedience to your life. And he views you on the basis of that. And so, do I have enough works to be blessed? Yes, in Christ. Do I have enough obedience to be blessed? Yes, in Christ. I couldn't have any more. It's all in Christ. I want you to sense God's love right now. I believe God's speaking to you through this message. And you know what he's telling you? Some of you at least. He's telling you to stop. Stop what? To the one who doesn't know him, to the merely religious, he is telling you to stop trying to earn what he is willing to give you as a free gift by grace in his son. To the believer who is the saved legalist, he's telling you to stop trying to earn what you already have in Christ. Don't you see he can't bless your efforts to make him a debtor? He won't bless that. He can't. What would that do? That would only strengthen the heresy of salvation by works. That would only give man the glory for salvation. You'd get the glory. Well, I'm saved because of what I've done. I'm blessed because of what I've done. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace, unmerited favor, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You will not be saved or blessed in a way that enables you to boast. It all comes to us as we trust in Christ's work and not our own. So, believer, let me talk to you right now. Stop and celebrate grace for a change. Right? Relax. My God loves me. He loves to bless me because of what His Son did, because of grace alone. I stand in Jesus, and God sees me in that. So, we see in the elder brother how possible it is to miss grace, how somebody can be merely religious, doing all the things the believer does, saying all the things the believer says, going to the same places the believer goes, but it is all without God. It is spirituality on their own terms. They're trying to control God to make Him give them what they want, and they're trying to keep God at bay. I don't really want to surrender to Him. I don't want this lordship thing that I've heard about. I still want to be Lord of my life, but I want to add just enough religion so that I can be comfortable with all this and think that I'm still okay before God. The gospel is the answer. I can't make God a debtor. I am saved because God made Jesus a debtor. My sin was placed on Him. He owed what I deserved, and He paid my penalty. God then gives me what Jesus deserved by grace. That's the answer to all this. I get what Jesus deserved. I turn away from any hope in what I do to earn anything from God, and I base everything on what Jesus has already done. God sees me in that. He gives me Christ performance and blesses me because of that. That means even when I still do fail, and I do, and so do you, I'm still accepted because it's on the merit of Christ. I am not meriting salvation. I am not meriting blessing. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would help us to understand the gospel, Lord, and that it would flush away any legalism that remains in the church here, that we would enjoy the freedom of being Your children, blessed in Christ, accepted in Christ, receiving what He deserved because of His perfect life and His all-sufficient death. Lord, help us to see the truth of the gospel. Lord, I do pray that if there is anybody here who have never come to You, never seen how gracious You are and how loving You are, who have been keeping You at arm's distance, I pray today would be the first day of their salvation. Pray that You would lovingly, graciously draw them to You into a real relationship with You. In Jesus' name, amen.